Jesus Christ. He is the true Lord. And if we know him as Lord, if we know him as Master, then we dare not tell him no, but heartily say, yes, Lord, not just in lip service, but from the very core of our being. We say, let your will be done. He is powerful, and we bow to that power. The power that belongs to the one true King. The world has no such claim. Not on us. This is Well-Placed Faith, an hour-long program about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. With me today is Virgil Evans.
Praise the Lord.
This is Matt Burton, your hosts for Well-Placed Faith. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose. Jesus is the true Lord, and nobody else is. That's one of the main components to what I want to get across today. There are many people who are claimants to power. There are many people that have no power, but you give them just the slightest little bit of a hint of power, and they go to misusing it. And it's not as though that is absent even from the churches, so-called churches or otherwise. But real power belongs to God. Real power belongs to Jesus Christ. Real power is the property of the Holy Spirit, and when we receive or have the Holy Spirit, then power is ours and belongs to us. There is an artificial power. There is a counterfeit power. And there's even a real domineering use of counterfeit power, but it is almost the exclusive place of the Christian to stand up to that artificial power. Part of Christianity is going to be telling the authorities no, telling those who are in power to get in line with Jesus, to get in line with the truth, all right? That is going to be, again, almost exclusively the business of the Christian. And while not every Christian is going to do it right, it is the business of the Christian to stand up for what is right and good and proper, because we have authority, and we're not about to be pushed around by any other claimant. No, again, the world has no such claim on us. If the world says to do one thing, if those who are in power, elected positions, or dictatorship positions, or because they have money, or clout, or fame, or because they're your boss at work, or what have you, if there are those who have some kind of power, and they tell you to do something that goes counter to what God has told us to do, what do you suppose Jesus would do? Would he go along with it? Would he bow down to these other powers? If he was told something like, go ahead and make bread out of these stones, go ahead and jump off of this, he would stand against it. He would use the Bible, and fortified with the word, he would tell power, No. And he would do the right thing from there. What we're talking about is not merely something moral. We're not talking about simple ethical standards. What we are talking about is getting God the Father on the throne and surrendering to him. Okay? So, and the person through whom that is displayed is the King, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, Jesus, who is deity incarnate. He himself is the very God that we worship. And in worshiping him, how will we display his worthiness? By recognizing his power and putting everything else into a subsidiary position at best, secondary if not tertiary. Your initial response over here.
I want to talk about power, but I'm going to wait just a moment for that. I've had the question come up within the past week from a brother who is just, man, on fire. He keeps telling me he's on fire, so I believe he's on fire for the
good.
Lord.
Very good.
And, you know, and he's just a good old boy.
Sure.
And he said, I'm struggling with this... this very thing that you've brought up,
yeah.
You know, what do you say? Where does the line start and stop?
Yes.
And we see here in Acts blatant opposition to authority.
We do. We do.
Yet, we do not see rioting nor... lack of control or, you know, pandering or,
unadulterated violence.
Unadulterated violence. We don't see that
right.
From Christians, especially. From these ones calling themselves Christian with all this power. The power to heal, the power, which is given them by the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
through Jesus.
Yeah.
So, I would say that, you know, that... the way we express this power, because I don't think we handle it per se. I don't think we just grab hold of it and wield it.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, it grabs us and wields us.
Yes. Yes.
You know, it's kind of a vice versa there.
Yeah.
I think we do need to. Address that. Where are the lines that we do? Because these men were very bold in their proclamation. They had one message. Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Lord.
Yes.
He's the Messiah.
The rightful ruler of heaven and earth.
Yes. And they were dogmatic about that, to say the least.
To say the least. They were. They were assertive and dogmatic.
And even in the face of authority, even in the face of, impending, who knows what. Even in the face of opposition, they held to their story, or held to their message. It's not a story, but the message.
Yeah.
Yet they did not sin in their
right
in their rebuttal.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so here's a place to put a little platform, okay? And so what I'm going to say is we've been sort of following the calendar forward.
Yep.
As we have gone through the preparations for the cross and then Good Friday, from Good Friday to Resurrection Day, from talking about the resurrection, we've gone into the appearances. From the appearances, we've gone into the ascension. From the ascension, working our way into Pentecost. From Pentecost, the birth of the church. From the birth of the church into what is it that the church is supposed to be doing now that we've been endued with the Holy Spirit and given the assignments that we have been given by Jesus. What is it that we, the body of Christ, are to be up to? And I will say that when you put all of these things in their place and sort of follow the line upwards, one of the things that we are to do is stand counter to the world. We stand counter to the world. Now, again, you've said it very nicely, that what we're not going to do is simply take hold of the world's methods, mechanisms, means, and then just do that Christianly, you know, whatever that looks like, right? No, we've actually seen quite a bit of that, and the world will call the church out on it. Hey, you're just like the world. And that puts a black eye on Jesus. It needs to be another approach. It needs to be another way of standing up to power. There needs to be a better way of having power. And there's the thing. I mean, to you know, I don't want to be Thulsa Doom talking to Conan about the secret of the steel, but the Holy Spirit is where the power is, and He will accomplish His work. And it is not us grabbing onto the Holy Spirit and wielding the Holy Spirit, as much as you have said. That is very right to say. It is not the secret of the steel is that you take hold of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit needs you in some capacity. You know, that's not precisely right. There is a love-clad relationship between you and God, or God and you, the believer. And in that believing, in that fidelity, and because that's part of what the pistis, faith, the faithfulness, that's part of what that is this whole business of saying yes to the Lord, doing things His way, obedience, willfully surrendering my will and putting it into the subordinate position to His will. And so, you know, how do we do that? And I see that there are a lot of people, really. It's not just your friend that you were talking about, the good old boy. There are a lot of people that get very confused about what does that look like? How do we do that as Christians? And I've said before, I'll say again, the government, and they're not the only ones with a false or an artificial claim to power, the government has the position, because there is a legitimate power built into government. It's just that there's an awful lot of illegitimate misuse of the position. They have the place to tell you to do things that are hard. They can tell you to do things that are hard. They cannot tell you to do things that are counter to God, counter to the claim that He has on us. You, O King, you can throw us into the fire, but we're not going to bow down to your idol. We're not going to do it, okay? God can rescue us, and whether He does or no is entirely up to Him and His business. But, King, we will not bow to your claim of power and your idol. We're just not doing it. Death first. And thankfully, through the power of the resurrection, it doesn't mean that we all of a sudden say, you know, sing songs about how happy we are to be tortured to death or something like that. That's silly. That's silly, okay? But death has, it's a toothless paper tiger at this point, you know, seen in its reality. So, you know, death first. We've already been redeemed. We've already been rescued from that death. So there's no reason to be afraid. And that's the full strength of the power of this world. Full strength of this power is that they could kill you. They could. You better do what they say or else they could kill you. Okay. Well, the issue there has been fairly dealt with. Don't fear the one who can kill you. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after He has taken your life, can cast you into eternal damnation. That's the one to fear. And people don't like the idea of having a God that you're supposed to be afraid of or something. But if you get a real glimpse of who God is, there is real power there. And you have every proper, you know, place to be afraid, to be fearful. Now, love, of course, is going to conquer that. I get it. But if there's a choice, you either fear God and nothing else, or you don't fear God and you fear everything else. I mean, really, that's kind of how that comes down.
And speaking to the common man, which I don't say that in a descending way. or a condescending way, even when I say the common man. Look, I'm blue collar, work a job, you know, whatever. Because that's what God made us for, and a lot of us in some capacities. I know there are some leaders out there who think they're above that. That's a whole nother topic.
Right.
But speaking just to the person out there, you know, my answer to my friend who said that, he said, you know, where do you draw the line? Am I supposed to just, you know, be passive about everything? And I said, well, first of all, Jesus wasn't passive.
Right.
And you can bring up a few instances in his bold speech or in his actions, physical
right.
actions. He was
right.
he was not passive.
Right.
Yet he was humble. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just off the top of my head, and I've used this before, I said, I really feel as, an evangelist sharing the gospel with someone or with people, if they, I don't really feel that, and I think we can find it right here in Acts, that I can really retaliate against them for rejecting my message in whatever reason. Mm. Yet in that same thought, if I see, you know, the person in distress, I'm still obligated to help them.
Yeah.
You know. That is quite a balance there, and a balance we should keep.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, because here's one of the things that I want to go to, and I think that you're touching on this sort of in a lateral sense.
Mm-hmm.
The world, of course, we can even say the devil. Okay, the devil wants to be regarded as the one who has the power. He wants to be regarded that way. From the Garden of Eden, he says, you know, do it your way, the way that I'm telling you to, rather than the way that God says to. Go ahead and eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and that'll be just fine. You'll be like God. So he wants to be in power. You see that with Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, where he says, you know, bow down to me and I'll give you the nations. I'll give you this power, but it'll be a subsidiary one to my own if you'll just bow down to me. Devil wants to be head honcho. Okay, we've got that kind of an idea there. The world wants to be regarded as being, you know, somewhat in that way. That there are those that want you to regard them, cowering even in some instances. And one of the places where we see that is the government, whether it be with police actions or whether it be through military actions or whatever, even our own government. We're expected to be afraid of our own government. And you know this, when you're driving down the road and you see a police car, you don't have to be doing anything wrong, but you're ready to hit the brakes because you know they can make your life miserable just because they want to pull you over. Am I speeding? Oh, I better be very careful. You know, okay, back to the main line here is the government has a power. They do. They have a mm-hmm. power, and it's even right and proper that the government would have some power, but that needs to be held in its place. Again, I'll use the word subsidiary. It needs to be subsidiary to Jesus's claims and his power. The government has the right to tell you not to murder precisely because God has said not to murder. The government is right in those instances. And if somebody does murder, then, again, the government is quite in its place to go in and exact justice that way. But there are certain places where the government very much oversteps its bounds and tries to rewrite the Word of God and say, do what we have told you to. And we're just not in the place where we can say, all right, we will do what you said instead of what God has said to do. We're just not in the position where we can agree to that. And then trying to figure out, well, okay, how do we make that work? It looks very much as though there is something behind it all driving So that, and I don't think it's unique to the United States. I do think the United States is trying to be an empire, and trying to be an empire is a very bad thing to do if you go counter to God, because then you're forcing God to have to deal with you. But the government, if you will, is trying to change the Our Father prayer. You know, nobody has issued a statement saying this, but if you just pay attention to how the world works, Our Father who art in Washington, D.C., hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in Washington, D.C., this set-apart, wonderful place. And give us our daily bread, whether it be by way of, you know, food stamps or I don't know, whatever, okay? But give us our social entitlements or whatever they are. And there's a real problem. There's a real problem with that. You're not in the position, you know, the government, whatever capacity, local or federal or what have you. Not in that position. They're not. But then, even if, let's say, socialism absolutely takes the helm in an unfettered kind of a way. Let's say it does. Once you get down to the bottom of it, Christians should be the ones who are providing medical care, right? You go to a hospital, it's called St. Luke's, it's called St. Stephen's, it's called St. Mark's Hospital, or something along those lines, right? Okay, fine, the government's now in the business of doing the medical care. Great. The church can provide for the widows and the elderly and for the orphans. No, the government is now in the business of providing for the widows and the elderly and the orphans. All right, fine. So they've outmoded the church in that area. No matter how many of these things they peel back, and put over onto the government, there's something that the church alone can do that the government simply cannot do. And I'll start by saying love, because that's going to be broadly stated. The church can love. Whereas the government does not love you. Listen to me, George Carlin, whom I can't repeat what he said, but he hit the nail on the head, okay? The government does not care about you, all right? Jesus does. Jesus loves you, just the way you are, and too much to let you stay that way. And because Jesus loves you, not only has he provided for you your health, your food, these sort of things, he has provided for you his very self. And in the giving of his very self, the world hated him and killed him. Having killed him, he rose from the dead, and in his ascending, he gave his Holy Spirit to his believers so that his believers would be the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, it is the church's position to love in a very extraordinary and a very particular way. It is to give the gospel. We have the ability, yes, as that's the church, to give the words of life, to give the message that redeems the eternal soul. We have, as the church, the truth that will set you free. And the government simply does not.
And, you know, that is the, that's been the draining source of power from the church, in conjunction with church and state. Mm-hmm. You know, the only reason there was what we call now a, you know, separation of church and state, but the only reason there was even mention of church and state, it was that the church was as potent as the state. Mm-hmm. Not that the government should have a church, and or should be over the church, and not that the church should just be the government, but the church should be governed by their king, mm-hmm. their mm-hmm. Lord and Savior.
Yeah. And if I can just throw in real quickly,
go ahead, yeah.
Then if you wind up with a Christian congressman or a Christian president, even, wow, what an idea. or a Christian judge, you know, then the legislature will in fact be influenced.
Yes.
The judiciary will in fact be influenced. Rightly so. The executive branch will be influenced by these Christian, God-fearing, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-abiding individuals. There you are. The government is not supposed to be operating the church. Agreed.
But to the detriment of the institution that we call church today,
yep.
We have went out and did all of these humanitarian, social assistance, mm-hmm. community assistance programs without bringing the power.
Apart from the power.
And the power that I'm talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that came down in Acts, the power that indwells believers, born-again believers.
Yeah.
This is what separates the sheep from the goats, folks, is are you born again?
Yeah.
The wheat from the tares.
Yes.
Jesus said, don't cut it all down, you'll waste it all, but let them grow up, and then you'll see who has the wheat and the tares.
Yes.
You know, you're not in charge of that. Let me be in charge. Because on the day of harvest, then the reckoning will come.
Yes.
The tares will be burned.
Yeah.
They don't produce. They won't. When you go to pitch them in the air, winnowing them, they fly different. They burn quicker. They, you know, it's just there's nothing to them. That is literally the illustration that he gave. If you know anything about, you know, throwing dried grass in the air, you know, if you have weeds there with it, you know, it's all going to fall different. This was the illustration. They knew what he meant. Yeah. Most folks don't know today what really that means, but that is it, you know, at the time of harvest. But the power has been delineated by the church. It's been just given up.
Yes, yeah. You said by the church. That's right.
It's been given up.
We've had
surrendered.
We've had carnivals.
Yes,
and they've just been carnivals, and they haven't been gospel events. We've had, you know, people handing out free hot dogs and free bottles of water, and you get a smile, but you don't get the gospel. I've been to some of these things, and maybe there are some that are. That's great. Okay, so if you're helping, if you're mowing people's lawns, that's really super. It is. That's great. That's very nice. But I would hope that you would give the gospel while you are, you know, in the act of not while you're mowing. You understand what I'm saying?
We see this come to play. It's come to pass in Acts because these apostles are leading this growing church,
uh-huh.
and you. I want to read here in a moment the opposition, you know, that they faced. But at the end of chapter 5, it says that they came out of the council where they'd been beaten, mm-hmm. rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel because they stood up.
Yeah.
And they went from house to house. They did not stop teaching and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. They did not stop evangelizing, is literally what it says.
Mm-hmm.
They did not stop evangelizing Jesus Christ. From there,
yeah,
it
telling
goes
the good
to
news of Jesus Christ, yes.
In instituting deacons, which have been prostituted in the church to be some sort of a trustee board of a financial matter. Some sort of a corporate financial advisory board. That is not a deacon.
No, the word deacon means
a servant.
Servant.
Serving tables was the number one. They did that, and that is no minor task. That is no meager task.
Right.
If a deacon is ministering, he is ministering the gospel to people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is not a just a menial job. When I talk about, you know, we all, everything you hear about in the mainstream church world is being a leader. Well, if everybody's leading, nobody's following. You know?
I've seen that.
Everybody's not a leader. There's only a few leaders. There's only 12 leaders right here and thousands of people. And yet we want to have these seminars. Well, pay $50 and come to our seminar, and you can watch on TV that we have a simulcast of someone telling you how to be a leader. We've just led $50 right out of your pocket. You know, no, it's wrong. We've got so far off base here. Yeah. A deacon is one who serves.
Yes, and that doesn't say serve apart from the gospel, or serve no. and don't give the gospel.
And it's not even talking about serving those outside of the gospel community.
That's right. It's serving those who are in the church. Yes.
It is serving those in the church.
Yeah.
And the church is growing every day because they're going house to house to house, and they're evangelizing. Here.
Telling the good news of Jesus Christ.
What is that dirty little word, evangelism?
Yeah, and what is the good news of Jesus Christ?
That Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again for you. And he's ascended to his Father for you. And now the Holy Spirit, which he promised, has come. And now we're living it out. Now we're here. We're living the promise.
Yes.
We are in the spiritual promised land, Matt.
Yeah. Yes.
Isn't that something?
The whole world
and
has now been...
And yet we operate like the world. Well, now we better legislate, you know, this or that. Well, you know, yeah, it's good to claim what you believe. But we've come to this impotent state of the church being just a social entity.
In many ways, it has been reduced to a club. And that's really kind of sad. The marker of the church is the gospel. The gospel. So, listening audience, is the gospel itself being proclaimed from your church? Now, I love churches that are socially active. I really do. I think that that's wonderful. Good works are... good. They're great. They're wonderful. I hope that everybody does good things.
Well, they're an active part of society.
They are. They are. They're a wonderful demonstration of love, of unity, of influence. There's a lot of really, really good things there. St. Francis, his statement about, preach the gospel everywhere, and if necessary, use words. I understand what he's trying to say there. I understand what he's trying to say. I appreciate what he's trying to say there. But here's the thing. It is necessary to use words. The verbal proclamation of Jesus' rule and reign, having subordinated death, having completely beat out sin, having paid the price of sin, having now put forgiveness in the available reach of all who would call on his name for salvation. Now, that's not going to come through social action. I love social action. I love social action. And you may have heard me before say that I have a great deal of respect for social action. Sometimes it looks like having a boycott or something like that. You know, when you're telling power no, it may look like a protest in some instances. It may look like demonstration. It may look like social... what is the word for that? When you dissent from government, gracious sakes. Can't remember the word for it. Anyhow, when you say no to power, and you have these sort of activities where you're boycotting and you're not going along with...
Playing Confederacy, maybe. I'm not talking about just, but that is, the word Confederacy is.
Yeah.
Using it literal.
Oh, goodness. There's going to be another word that you're not allowed to say.
Yes, yes.
Sheesh. Not even using it in its most literal sense. Okay.
Protest?
No, protest is where I'm getting to, but that's not the right word for it. It's not social unrest, but anyhow, the point is I appreciate when there are these things, but if all that the Christian community is known for is unrest and standing up to power and saying no and all these things, apart from actually giving the good news, then it becomes just a matter of your opinion versus my opinion, or your set of morals versus my morals. But if it comes down to Jesus is the king, and he says no, and I must obey him as opposed to you. Okay, now we've got traction. There it is.
And that's what separates Christianity from religion. Mm-hmm. You know, and the government has become wise about this and very astute about this, calling Christianity religion. Mm. And we don't prove them wrong in most cases.
Right.
That's what's sad. That's what's sad.
Yeah.
Is they have a case there.
Uh-huh.
You know, by evidence, they have a case that we've made it into religion.
Yeah.
You know, one of these guys I mentioned who was a deacon, they nominated seven who were, they pick out seven men who were filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And one of those guys was Stephen, a man, it says in his description, to pick out seven men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, was his little descriptor there, mm-hmm, in Acts chapter 6. And Stephen is the first one that we see when he proclaims, when he is called out, because he's doing what he's supposed to. He's out there. He's a deacon, mm-hmm, out there sharing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
How many deacons just drag you out there to the street when you've been a pastor, Matt, and say, Matt, brother Matt, we're going to hit the streets?
Never seen it happen.
No, but I've seen Matt drag deacons out there. I pitched him one there. But
thank you.
Yes, but and I'm not here to bash deacons, but here to explain the role. Stephen was out there ministering the gospel.
Yes. To exalt the real position of deacon.
To exalt the real position. He was serving and sharing the gospel boldly.
Yeah.
When it talks about this proclaiming,
yes,
and it's boldly proclaiming.
Yes. And they had to pray for that. They had to pray
Jesus
for it.
Himself prayed for that. When he prayed to his Father, help me to boldly proclaim.
Yes.
You know, so then we see Paul mimic that. That's where Paul picks up on it all through all of his writing.
Peter, right back here in chapter 4, he says, grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And the thing is that what we do is we really, really want to see healing. We really, really want to see, you know, these sort of paranormal or supernatural sort of things, but yet there's not this business of doing the prerequisite of having the prayer to say, please give me the boldness so that I can go share that gospel so that the attendant kingdom can be there and showing itself.
The reason we're not seeing it, and I can say this, attest to it, and even in my own lives, because we don't have the power many times. We don't have the unction of the Holy Spirit. We're not possessing that. We're not allowing that, the Holy Spirit, to really work through us. Just an unadulterated move of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
That's the hindrance there.
Yeah.
God is not unwilling to move. He's willing to move.
It won't be long, here's what I think, it won't be long before the gospel will be understood as being offensive. And you know what happens when words are considered offensive? You're not allowed to say them anymore.
Hold on. It is offensive.
I know. That's offensive. The point.
It is offensive. Yeah.
It is. It's offensive. It's supposed to be
offensive.
The
thing of it is, it should not be offensive to the Christian.
Right.
Proclaiming the gospel should not be an offense to anyone with any Christian label on your sign, on your shirt, whatever.
It ought to be the sweetest thing that you can imagine even doing.
And that's what Stephen was doing. Yet they pulled him aside. Oh, he's lying. He's blaspheming. And they stoned Stephen. He was boldly proclaiming.
Yeah.
Yet they did. They stoned him. This deacon who was out there doing the work.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I was thinking earlier while you were talking about something that just come up because of the life of a wonderful servant, and I'm not here to pump anybody, but just last week, on the 15th of June, Elizabeth Elliott died.
Yes, wonderful.
Her husband was Jim Elliott.
Mm-hmm.
Who in 1956 gave his life on the mission field.
Yes.
You know, was speared to death by Indian people in...
Yep. The Alcas.
The Alcas in...
South America.
Yeah, South America.
Yep.
Forgive me for forgetting I want to say Ecuador, but maybe I'm not right. But anyway, South America. But she said, in a quote, and she was repeating this, and then I looked it up. It was on many a Coast Guard, many Coast Guard stations, and it came from an old Coast Guard captain who said, you have to go out, but you do not have to come back. And this woman, and she said that in 1983 in Kansas City, Missouri, speaking at to a group. And they played a recording of it on this radio program I was listening to. And man, chills just run up and down my spine.
Yeah.
She said, you have to go out, but you don't have to come back.
Yeah.
And she could say that with authority. How many of us can say that? I'm not puffing Elizabeth Elliot. She was just a person like the rest of it. I'm not trying to elevate Jim Elliot. He was just a person. But they were consumed with this power, this fire that fell on Pentecost in Acts. And it didn't matter. They lived in surrender. There's several quotes like that from Jim Elliot. And it's not about one-liners.
Right.
But we are called, and church and people out there today, as Matt told you before, the world could kill you, but that's about the least they can do to you.
Yeah.
You know? You're called. You have to go out. It's not an option for the church.
Yeah.
We have to go out. We don't have to come back. No, yeah. I don't want to, you know.
Go perish. Right.
But perish the thought of not doing it.
Yeah, that's right. The gospel message, we were told from the beginning, it's going to be offensive. It is going to be offensive. Being told that you're a sinner is offensive. Being told that you have to repent is offensive. Being told that you are not adequate in yourself, you cannot save you, you do not have what it takes, that's offensive. Being told that you, however noble-minded you think you are at enmity with the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one who created you and gave you life, that you have offended his holy and righteous judgment. That is offensive. Okay, now that we've established that that's offensive, that's the truth. Offensive though it may be. And when we have, you know, Peter, who has been praying, give me boldness. And they've been told, Peter has. The council has gotten after Peter already. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You see, there's this offensive message, the gospel, and if there are going to be laws or even social constructs that say, oh no, please, don't do that, we need to be bold enough to walk right through some of that and not be so concerned about what the ill effects upon us are going to be. Peter and the apostles, their response is, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They didn't take it. Many, most. And we're witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You know how you can tell? Not because Peter is out handing out bottles of water, or because Peter is having a lamb barbecue or a carnival, not because Peter is even giving somebody a shirt, as good as that is, on down the line with social action. It's because he's out there boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ. Are you afraid? Are you afraid of the gospel? Will you let fear keep you safe? You would rather obey fear than obey God? God is not allowed to put you in a risky position to go and tell somebody the truth, to go say something loving and kind, even though it may hurt. You know, somebody who really loves you can give you those wounds of a friend and say, look, I love you. This is not right. This has to be changed. And one of the things that is not right and has to be changed is people's status as not following the Lord, not having Jesus for their Savior, committed to him as King, as Lord, as Master. So, are you willing to pray for boldness if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ? Are you willing to actually put yourself on the line by way of allegiance to Jesus, who is the King? He is the true monarch and the true King. And we're not, as a people, doing a very good job of following. I don't think that that's a surprise to anybody. But we can see the world changed through this good news. You'll have the poor always. And you can minister to the poor, and that's a great thing to do. But the opportunity is here. The opportunity is given. And we're going to have to get the boldness and the bravery to walk right through that invisible barrier that's not even really there. And just, you know, gird up some courage and take hold of the opportunity for what it is and speak boldly and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That this is wrong over here, what's going on. This is wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because the King has said that that is not the way that things ought to be done. I'm not embarrassed to have Jesus as my master. I hope others are not embarrassed to have Jesus as master either. It does not mean that I am perfect, right? If you send an investigative reporter on my tail and watch me, you're going to find me do things wrong. Why? Because I'm not Jesus? Yeah. I do have the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, please don't let me embarrass either you or my people, the Christians. But, meanwhile, I'm not waiting until I'm perfect to give the perfect message. There are better preachers than I am, but there's no better message than what I preach.
Oh, and Peter says here, Matt, in verse 29 of chapter 4 of Acts, "And now, Lord, pay attention to their threats and grant to your servants to speak the message with great courage." Literally, it says, with all bold speech.
Yeah.
And you know, he turned it on him a few times. Who then are we supposed to answer to? Whether it's right in your sight or not, who are we supposed to listen to, you or God?
Right. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ.
And that's the way that chapter 5 ends up, leads into 6 and the, you know, recruiting more people to become servants. To be a leader is a servant. We have westernized, Americanized all of these aspects of the church and turned it into something that it's not. And folks, it does not mean to be a coward, and it does. No. Humility does not mean passivity. No. Humility does not mean complete subjectiveness, if that's
no.
Right. It does not mean surrender. Humility does not mean surrender. These men are speaking it no matter, you know, with all bold speech. I hear all the time different groups say, "Oh, we're praying for revival." Their sentiment, I applaud their sentiment, but I think most of them don't even know how to pray. And I know you say, "Oh, anybody can pray." And what I mean is, I don't think that they're saying it, they're giving it lip service. I don't think they're ready. Many of us are ready to just surrender to the Lord and let revival happen. That whenever we become, when things come out of our power and we're not able to control every area of our life and we're not in control of all the things that we do or say, you know, that's a pretty uneasy place for many of us. Because the Holy Spirit might inspire you to say something that you wouldn't ordinarily say. I'm not talking about profanities or no. Explicitives or anything like that. But he might cause you to proclaim the gospel in a hostile environment.
Yeah, people that I know that make it a habit, let's say, of proclaiming the gospel, I've heard from almost every one of them, the Holy Spirit made me say thus and such. I wasn't going to say that. I hadn't thought to say that, or, you know, however you want to word it, that the words had been put basically in their mouth and that they were inspired to speak in thus and such a way, and turned out better than anything you could have prepared, or, you know, on down the line there.
And this bold speech comes from, you know, times like when Jesus told him, don't worry about what you're going to say, because you will in a certain time, because when you're brought before kings and rulers and magistrates, you know, those who can do harm to you, then the Comforter, then the Paraclete, then the Holy Spirit is who he's referring to, will come and he will give you what to say in that hour. And that's what we're talking about, this bold speech. Because you will be. It is not if, it's when you will be called out. You know, are you going to stand? What are you going to say? And if we, in my own power, Matt, I don't think that I am trustworthy in my own power to proclaim.
Yeah, agreed. I feel the same way. I want people to go ahead and take the bull by the horns and do some preparation, do some study, get into your Bible, memorize some verses, you know, take some classes if, you know, they are square theological classes. Great, do some preparation and on down the line. But don't count on those as being somehow what's going to do it for you. Okay, now you can even be a complete, I'll say bumpkin, because why not? You know, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated.
Ignorant,
had not been to the seminary, had not been to, they were untrained men. They were amazed. Why? Because there was this boldness, there was this accuracy, there was this willingness to speak the truth. And they weren't bowing down to the power. They were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Okay? So, yeah, go ahead and do the preparation, specifically in terms of go to the Bible. You know, make sure that you read the Scripture. Make sure that you attend to the apostles' training. Make sure that you are praying those prayers. Do that kind of preparation, please. Get together with other believers and do some preparation. Wonderful. But yieldedness to the Holy Spirit is going to be just tops for sharing the gospel.
And what it takes to yield to the Spirit is to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're the garden variety pagan and out there just living riotously, and maybe you're examining your life, thinking, "Man, the world is crazy, and I need something different." Mm-hmm. I need some kind of direction. I need some kind of power in my life to help me, you know, get away from the life I'm living, because it's destructive. Call upon Jesus. Call upon Jesus. He is there. The Holy Spirit's not limited by any certain group or building or whatever. To do it today. Do it right now. Say, "Jesus, come into my life. Save me." Cry out for salvation.
Yeah. Maybe you're one of those that's been going to church forever.
And that was my next statement. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, maybe you've been going to church for, you know, since you were a kid or something like that. And you walked down the aisle when you were 8 years old. Don't let that stop you from being saved. Don't let that stop you from following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to mean, in all of your religiocentric sensitivities, telling yourself no. Calling on Jesus, letting him be Lord, not doing good things over and above, having him be the Savior and King and ruler.
And let me say to the seasoned Christian, the one who has given their life to Jesus and they're just living out the church life, let's say, they're just going to church, they're just, you know, doing the good stuff. Examine yourself, please. Mm-hmm. Examine yourself. What are you doing this for? Why is it? What's the purpose, you know, in this, in your actions? Don't be afraid, Christians. When that invitation is given on Sunday morning, and I'm just using this as an example, go forward yourself and pray. You know, move yourself. Pray that the Lord God would equip you to do this work. Mm-hmm. Pray that the Lord mm-hmm. of the harvest, mm-hmm. Jesus said, would Gather workers. Get on your knees and pray. Yeah. Stand up and pray. Drive your car and pray. But get serious about it. This is the time for, the time for complacency has passed. Folks, we're in dire straits right now. The ball's fixing to drop. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. I'm using cliches here, but this is what will separate us. And when things are, I'm not saying this out of doom and gloom, but I'm saying there's a hope.
Oh, yeah.
We have a hope in Jesus Christ that will bring us through anything. And our hope is eternal life. Not just this life. He can take you through this life, but not just this life, but the life to come. It's living in the presence of God for eternity. All through the name of Jesus Christ. Allow Him to give you well-placed faith today. Allow Him to minister to you. Cry out to Jesus today.